With that, again, our passage this morning is Hebrews 7, verses 18 through 22. And it says this, "So the previous command is annulled because it was weak and unprofitable. For the law perfected nothing, but a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. None of this happened without an oath, for others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath made by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.' Because of this oath, Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God." Well, last week we saw how the priesthood of Jesus is superior to the Levitical priesthood of the Old Testament. The main reason given by the author of Hebrews is that the descendants of Aaron passed down the office of high priest through a legal lineage. However, the book of Hebrews told us over and over through references to Psalm 110 that the order of Melchizedek that Jesus belongs to is a priesthood that lasts forever, specifically because it is based on the specific choice and calling of God himself. This week, we're going to dig a little more closely into why it is that the law was not able to bring us closer to God, and how we need Christ to come and establish, how we needed him to establish a new and better covenant, one based on grace and not strict adherence to the law. See, that new covenant is what can give us hope today. We can put our hope in Christ and not in our own efforts or abilities to follow the law. And so our big idea today is Christ initiated a better covenant. So let's kind of dig into this. Our first couple verses, Hebrews 7, 18 to 19. Let me read them again. "So the previous command is annulled because it was weak and unprofitable. For the law perfected nothing, but a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." So the previous command that the author brings up is basically kind of a reference to the entire Old Testament law. He calls it weak and unprofitable. Now, as I stated last week, this is not speaking to the morality of the Old Testament law. It is perfect morally. There's nothing morally inadequate about the laws that God has set before us. The weakness of the law is that we cannot gain salvation through it and through obedience to it. One of the things that I brought up last week was the purpose of the law was not to make us holy, but to show us our sin. You know, I said that the law of God is a mirror showing us how sinful we are. It exposes how our sinful nature has corrupted our hearts and minds. Paul tells his readers in Rome, in the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 7, he said that he would not have known what coveting was if there weren't a law that said, don't covet. But then when he knew what coveting was and that the law commanded against it, the sinful desires within him jumped up and produced every type of coveting within his soul. And then, right after that, in verses 9 through 12 of Romans 7, he says, "Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life again, and I died. The commandment that was meant for life resulted in death for me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and just and good." See, what Paul is saying is the law is good. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law shows us what it means to follow after God. You know, the law and the prophets were summed up by Jesus saying, basically, love God, love your neighbor. All of the law and the prophets can be summed up in those two things. But since sin sees that, and automatically springs into action saying, that's exactly the opposite of what I want. How many of us can admit that when we hear a rule or a command or an instruction from someone in authority over us, we feel this little gear inside of us turn and we start to feel agitated? We get this sense of indignation, like, you can't make me do that. That's the sin within us, seizing that opportunity to defy obedience, to defy authority. And yes, even I struggle with that. When the author calls the law unprofitable, he is also speaking to the fact that righteousness is not gained through obedience to the law. See, we saw Paul speak about this in Romans 2:20. He says, for no one will be justified or made righteous in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. There is no righteousness to be gained by trying to obey the law. We can't do it. When we went through the book of Philippians, Paul spoke of how he could have more confidence than anyone as a follower of God's law because of his ancestry and his zeal. He was so zealous for the law as a Pharisee that he pointed out that he even persecuted Christians, having them put in prison, possibly put to death, because he thought they were preaching heresy against God and against God's law because they believed in Jesus. And at the time of that letter to the Philippians, he calls all of that foolishness. He calls his deeds of following after the law, he calls them, the Greek word is dung, human excrement, only good for being discarded as waste. All that striving, because those things couldn't save him and bring him closer to God. This is why the author says that the law did not perfect anything. The translation team of the Christian Standard Bible that I use in preaching put kind of parentheses around that phrase, basically to kind of make sure that we knew that it was specifically talking about the weakness and unprofitability of the law, specifically is what it was referring to, and that it couldn't perfect anything. This is why Paul told his readers in Philippians, after listing all of his accomplishments as a Jew, how zealous he was for obeying the law, that those accomplishments were meant to be disposed of. Everything that he had gained in aspiring to the requirements of the law, he realized could do nothing to bring him closer to God. See, the problem with the law is not the law. The problem with the law is us. See, Paul called the attempt to gain righteousness through the law, he called it the equivalent of slavery. See, in his letter to the Galatians, the apostle showed his frustration with these Gentile believers because they had fallen for the teachings of these Judaizers. And the Judaizers, again, were false teachers of Jewish descent who were telling the Galatian Christians that they had to obey aspects of the Jewish law to be considered Christians. And one of the main aspects of the law that the Judaizers emphasized was male circumcision. These Judaizers were not pushing all of the law onto the Gentiles, but just some major external things that the law required. But again, if you try to gain righteousness by the law, you need to do every single aspect of the law. Paul tells the Galatian readers this in chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. In Galatians 3, 10 and 11, he says, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, everyone who does not do everything written in the book of the law is cursed. Now it is clear that no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. See, Paul quotes from the Old Testament passages in Deuteronomy and Habakkuk to tell the Galatians that if they want to go the route of trying to obey the law, even as Gentiles, they better be ready to go the whole way and obey every little bit of it. But just a little bit later, Paul tells these Galatian believers at the beginning of chapter 5 to stand as free men and women in Christ, that the law cannot bring them closer to God. See, in Galatians 5, 1 through 4, Paul goes on to say this. He says, "For freedom, Christ set us free. Stand firm then, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Take note, I, Paul, am telling you that if you get yourself circumcised, Christ will not benefit you at all. Again, I testify to every man who gets himself circumcised that he is obligated to do the entire law. You who are trying to be justified by the law are alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace." See, following the law became something that was forced upon the Jewish people. The people, you know, especially the religious leaders, did not obey God's law because they loved God and wanted to serve and obey him out of devotion to their creator. People obeyed God's laws out of fear. If one of the religious leaders saw them not obeying how the traditions of the elders interpreted the law, they knew they were in for a public scolding and humiliation. One of the best examples of this is when Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethsaida. This man had been paralyzed for 38 years, and Jesus tells him to get up, walk, take his mat, and go home. And Christ heals him. He gets strength in his feet, ankles, knees, hips, legs, and is so excited that he does what Jesus asks. He picks up his mat to go home, so that he can tell all of his friends and family what God has done for him. But see, there were religious leaders there who saw the man pick up his mat, and they yelled at him. Because carrying a mat, which would have been like a little rolled up rug, that's it. That was considered work by the traditions of the elders. And since it was the Sabbath, the religious leaders yelled at him for working on the Sabbath by carrying this little rug. Probably rolled up to about this wide. That was work. Let's just completely forget about this man being lame for 38 years and now can walk. Forget the miracle. He was working on the Sabbath. This is part of the reason why Paul called following law slavery. It was a chain. Paul calls it a yoke, and a yoke is like a heavy wooden beam that would be mounted on a pair of oxen or a pair of bulls or cows to pull a cart, to pull a heavy cart. The reason that being yoked to the law is so difficult and burdensome is that you're the one putting in all the effort. The law does not pull you along towards righteousness. If you have a yoke mounted to you that is connected to the law, let's just think of it this way. If you're connected to those stone tablets, all the law is going to do, those stone tablets are just going to weigh you down, make it harder for you to pull. Because again, the purpose of the law is only to show us our sin. It cannot lead us to righteousness. This is why people who see Christianity as just a bunch of rules feel so burdened. There are people in the church who only show up because they feel an obligation to be there. I've known people who showed up at church only when they were serving on a ministry team. They weren't serving, they weren't showing. That's a burdensome, law-based mentality. There's no hope in that. Instead, as we saw in our main passage in Hebrews, a better hope comes along in the form of Christ Jesus. See, in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, Jesus says this. He says, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because I am lowly and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." If you are burdened by the world, I would encourage you to memorize these verses. Write them down. Put them on your bathroom mirror to see every morning and every night to remind you that your Savior's burden is light. See, Jesus is speaking specifically to those who are burdened by the struggles of life, burdened by the weight of performative religiosity. He says that we can find rest in him. How do we get that rest? Jesus tells us to take his yoke upon us, but because that yoke is easy. The burden that we have to carry is very light. See, the burden of the law is a yoke that drags us down. But the yoke of Christ is easy. It's light on our shoulders. This is because Jesus has taken all of the weight. He is the stronger of the pair in that yoke. He is there to walk alongside us, carrying the load with us and for us. He has already borne the true weight of our sin through his death on the cross. If you have been carrying the weight of your own expectations, trying to depend on your own strength to get through the day, thinking that everything depends on you, it's time to let that go. So I have a next step for you. And that is, I will trade my yoke for Christ's. I want you this week, identify one area in your life, just one. I know we could probably pick out a whole bunch, but pick one in your life where you know you've been striving on your own strength and intentionally surrender it to Christ, trusting him to carry the weight with you and to lead you and guide you in a way that shows you his glory and his love and his mercy for you. See, through Jesus, through this better hope that the author of Hebrews is describing, we have access to the Father. We can draw near to God. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul again is writing to a group of Gentiles who likely were actually being persecuted by the Jews around them concerning what they believed about God. But he tells them this in Ephesians 2, verses 13 and then down to 18. It says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And then in verse 18, "For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." See, our sin separates us from God, but through repentance and belief in Christ, we can approach God the Father. Through the work of Jesus Christ, we can have communion with God that humanity lost when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. How good it is to know that we can draw near to God. Continuing in our main passage, Hebrews 7, verses 20 to 21. The author says this. He says, "None of this happened without an oath. For others became priests without an oath, but he became a priest with an oath made by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever.'" So the author again now goes back to this verse in Psalm 110 that he is probably addressed now. I think we've seen it 3-4 different times in the various passages that we've gone over the last few months. And in our in the Old Testament, in our actual passage in Psalm 110, verse 4, says this. Just that verse says, "The Lord has sworn an oath and will not take it back. You are a priest forever, according to the pattern of Melchizedek." Now, in many translations of the Bible that have, you know, section titles to help them kind of reference what is being said in that part of Scripture, Psalm 110 in the CSB here is specifically called the priestly king. This is a prophetic psalm of David in which he tells of the coming Messiah who would rule over his enemies as a king, but throws in this part here in the middle, the part that the Messiah would also be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So you remember that the offices of priest and king were separate offices in the Old Testament. They were separate duties. But as we saw last week, that this order of Melchizedek actually combines the offices of priest and king. And it combines them in Christ. See, in this psalm, we see David proclaim that God gives this oath to the priestly king that would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And when God makes a promise, he doesn't go back on his word. God's oaths do not change. There are no takebacks with God. When God says he's going to do something, when he speaks, it will happen. In Romans, again, in chapter 11, Paul is telling the Galatian believers in the church at Rome that God still has a plan for Israel, that there's a reason for it. And I know that there's a lot of political and theological unrest about what does that mean that God still has a plan for Israel? I don't know. Just saying, I don't know. But I do believe that God still has a plan for Israel somehow, some way. Because we see throughout Scripture that Israel holds a special place in God's heart. Paul says that when the Gentiles were added into God's covenant family, there were some branches of this tree that he, you know, the way that he describes the people of God, that there were some branches of this tree, parts of the people of Israel, that were pruned off so that the Gentiles could be grafted into this tree. However, he warns his readers that it doesn't mean that God is done with Israel. Because he says in Romans 11:29, God's gracious gifts and calling are irrevocable, or irrevocable, however you want to pronounce that. This word means that God does not take it back. When God makes a promise, that's it. It's going to happen. We already saw how the author of Hebrews addressed this idea of God not going back on his promises a few weeks ago in Hebrews chapter 6. In verses 17 and 18, it says, because God wanted to show his unchangeable or irrevocable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of the promise, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. Again, these two unchangeable things that the author is talking about are God's promise and God's oath. When God makes a promise, he keeps it. When he makes an oath, he will fulfill it. We went over this section in Hebrews in December, and we looked at what God's immutability, or the fact that he does not change, what that looks like. I want to bring up this quote again. This is from the Puritan Stephen Charnock, who described God's unchangeable nature this way. It says, if God were changeable, he would not be infinite and almighty. All change ends in addition or diminution. If anything is added, he was not infinite before. If anything is diminished, he is not infinite after. All change implies bounds and limits to that which is changed. But God is infinite. His greatness is unsearchable. We can add number to number without any end and can conceive an infinite number, yet the greatness of God is beyond all our conceptions. What Charnock is saying is that as soon as God changes, he's no longer God. If God needs to change, he was never God in the first place. See, this passage in Hebrews is that we're in today is actually the only place where we see God has sworn an oath about a priesthood. Here in Hebrews, and then the specific passage that it references over and over in Psalm 110. God did not swear an oath to the Levitical priests. He set it up, yes, that the sons of Aaron would continue to be priests. They gained their position through inheritance. They were simply going through with what the law required. However, there was no promise made to the Levitical priests about their priesthood lasting any specific amount of time. And then we go into our last verse, Hebrews 7:22. It says, because of this oath, Jesus has also become the guarantee of a better covenant. See, the oath that God made to Christ established Jesus as a guarantee, a surety of a better covenant. Think of it like an insurance policy. When God makes an oath, he follows through. See, this oath of Jesus bringing a better covenant actually started with Adam and Eve and the fall in Genesis 3. See, God told Adam and Eve that their sin had consequences. And when he told the consequences to the serpent, he said that the offspring of a woman, a child born of woman, would crush the head of the serpent, even though the serpent would strike the heel of this promised snake crusher. The artist who created the graphic that we use for our sermon series did a picture about this, about Genesis 3:15, where God made this promise to the serpent, where we see in this picture the serpent wrapped around the bottom of the cross with its mouth on the heel of Jesus, and yet the nails through Jesus' feet have gone through the head of the serpent, crushing the head of the serpent. That oath that God made in Genesis 3 came through in the Gospels. Now, it took thousands of years for that oath to come to pass. In many ways, that oath still hasn't completely been fulfilled. But Jesus' coming did come to pass. See, we get bent out of shape when our Wi-Fi causes a movie or on our phone to have one little hiccup. If that spinning circle on our screens lasts for longer than a half a second, we start to feel this rage inside of us. Oh, what lack of patience we have. Because we think about it, it's also been almost 2,000 years since Jesus said that he would come again. One of the great ways that I've seen this portrayed is, I think it was in a TV show. I think it might have been in The Chosen, where one of the characters, you know, Jesus tells him this will happen soon. God, well, when? When's it going to happen? Jesus says, I call all times soon. Jesus is infinite. 2,000 years from now is still soon for Jesus. See, good things take time. Better things take even longer. A good marriage doesn't just appear. If you get married and you think that everything will be sunshine and roses from now on, you've been lied to. I'm just going to tell you that. Because two people together, two sinful people together for extended periods of time, conflict is going to arise. it happens. You know, it's the same with when people tell you that once you give your life to Christ, everything should be health, wealth, and prosperity. That's also a lie. See, it takes work. It takes planning from the husband and the wife. A good marriage works through differences. Has both husband and wife admitting faults, both asking the other for forgiveness, both sacrificing the good of the other, both pointing each other to Christ for strength when it seems that life is beating both of you down. A good marriage can figure out how to do this for a little while. A great marriage has figured out how to do it well even longer. These couples have learned to have some patience with each other, knowing that the marriage oath was not taken lightly. Better marriages, the marriages that endure with patience that can truly only come from God, doing this in a way that only builds up both the husband and the wife in strength, trust, and Christ. See, those marriages also show an example to others around them for generations. When God makes an oath, we tend to be like, so when's it going to happen? Can it happen now? Sometimes we just need to trust God's timing. You know, both my sets of grandparents exemplified this, and that they were willing to stick it out, have patience with each other, and work through the difficulties of marriage and children. Children rebelling against their upbringing and later coming back. Extended periods apart because of military service. Children getting married, having grandchildren, cancer diagnoses, liver, kidney failure, hearing loss, and even Alzheimer's and dementia. See, my Stewart grandparents were married for 52 years before my Grandpa Bud died in 2008. My Skullrood grandparents were married for 65 years before Grandma Dorothy died in 2020. Both sets of grandparents were still in love with each other when God decided to take them home. That faithfulness and patience, that trust that God is continually working in them and in their partner, has provided an amazing legacy and examples to their children and grandchildren of what a relationship really takes. See, we can point this again to our relationship with Christ. Christ sacrificed all for us. Are we willing to sacrifice all for him? Christ loves us, cleanses us, gives us mercy and grace. Are we willing to stick it out with him when things are hard? See, the author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the guarantee of a better covenant. Better has been a common theme throughout Hebrews. See, in Hebrews 1 and 2, we saw how Jesus is better and superior to the angels. In chapter 2, we saw the implication that Jesus was better than Adam. In chapter 3, we see that Jesus is better and superior to Moses. Chapter 4, that he's better than Joshua. In chapter 5, Jesus is described as better than Aaron, the high priest. And in chapter 6 and 7, we saw that the priesthood of Jesus is greater than that of the Levitical priests of the Old Testament, and that he is the better Melchizedek. This is why our series going through Hebrews is called The Supremacy of Christ, because Jesus is superior. All of those characters in the Old Testament were hints, were shadows, were examples pointing forward toward the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises in Jesus Christ. The covenant that is instituted in Christ is better than the covenant instituted through the law. Again, the law was not deficient in its morality. It was deficient in that humanity could not live up to its end of the covenant. We were the problem, not the law. Israel's disobedience of the covenant is actually what caused their exile to Assyria and to Babylon. It was God's grace that allowed them to come back to their homeland. See, we saw earlier in Galatians 3, 10 and 11, that if you try to gain righteousness through obeying the law, you have to do everything in the law. If you don't obey every part, you are cursed. But Jesus did obey every aspect of the law, fulfilling that covenant and earning righteousness from God that the rest of humanity could not. See, Paul then continued in the next couple verses of Galatians chapter 3, saying that the law is based on action, not faith. And that if we fail to do the actions, we are cursed, deserving death for rebellion against God. But that is where Christ came in Galatians 3, verses 12 through 13, it says, "But the law is not based on faith. Instead, the one who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, because it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree.'" See, Christ was righteous according to the law. He did not deserve death. He did not deserve to be cursed for disobedience to the law. However, as our high priest, he offered the perfect sacrifice. He offered himself. The perfect human being who was completely righteous according to the law. And in that sacrifice, in offering himself, he took the punishment that you and I deserved for our rebellion against the law of God. He became that cursed man hung on a tree, taking the wrath of God against the sins that you and I have committed against the Father. Jesus endured that punishment, dying on the cross for you and me. See, my sinfulness will not allow me to keep all the statutes of the law required to gain righteousness. My life has no hope if my obedience to the law is required for me to get to heaven. It's hopeless for me. But because Jesus earned that righteousness through obedience to the law, and because he took the punishment I deserved for my rebellion against God, I have a better hope. When I repented of my sins, when I believed that the work of Jesus Christ was the only thing that would save me from that punishment, when I made Christ the Lord of my life, submitting to him, taking up my cross, taking up his yoke and following him, I was given life by the grace of God. That life cannot be taken away. And now through the work of the Holy Spirit, who works in me, changing my thoughts, changing the desires of my heart, to better reflect the heart and mind of the King who saved me, I know what true freedom actually is. You can have that same knowledge today. You can have that freedom today. You can have eternal life that no thing and no one can ever take away from you. Now, Paul says in Romans 8 that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. And he lists every human and inhuman thing imaginable. But for that to happen, it takes sacrifice. Like the marriage example we used earlier, Jesus has already given his life for you in this relationship. He actually paid off all of your debt. Now, this isn't monetary debt, as we know here on earth, but it's a more dangerous debt. It's the debt that you owed to God because of your disobedience. Jesus is telling you that he will love you, he will support you, he will carry you and guide you to the truth, that he has paid that debt for you. Are you willing to give up your life for him? Are you willing to sacrifice, to give up carrying the heavy load of following after the law, to have freedom in Christ, which will then help you obey the law just because you love God, because you love doing what pleases him? You know that that is a step you need to make today. I have a next step for you. And we say this every week, but if that is you, I encourage you to take this next step and say, I will repent and submit my life to Christ. There is no better day to take that yoke off, to strip that yoke off of the law that won't perfect you, it won't lead you to righteousness, and to take on the yoke of Christ, to allow him to lead you and guide you in all righteousness, goodness, and truth, that you may have life everlasting to be close to the Father. If you are making that declaration today, I would love to talk with you after service and pray with you and to encourage you and following after him, to point you to resources that will help guide you and grow you in your walk with Christ. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your working, that you have established a new covenant that breaks us free of the burden of having to fulfill the law or having to follow the law. But because of your grace washing us of our sins, we now follow the law because we love you. We want to obey you. We want to glorify you and point our own hearts and minds, to point those around us to the beauty, the grace, the mercy, and the hope that can be found in you and you alone. Lord, help us to take those steps of taking off the burdens of this life, asking you to help lift the weight off our shoulders that we keep trying to put on after you take it off again. Help us to find our peace in you, our rest in you, that you may be glorified in all we say and do. We ask this in your name, amen.